We are saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So the important word we're going to define in a moment is this word right here, because he repeats it over several times there, hope. And we need to understand the context a little bit as well. It's been a couple of weeks since we were here, so let me just quickly remind us that what he is talking about is the reality that there is suffering in this life because of the curse of sin. And therefore, we groan, waiting for redemption of our body. The earth groans, the world is, think of it, like the picture in my mind is like that of an old, rusty, big tower clock, and inside with all the gears, and they're kind of rusty, and they're just kind of cranking along, and it's just this groan taking place. When is this all going to get fixed? When is it all going to be right? When is the death, the dying, the pain, the sorrow, the wars, the violence? When is this going to be done? And in a sense, the world is groaning, and the idea of that idea of it's not feeling like we feel in the same sense. I mean, we're not saying the rocks are feeling what we feel, but think of groaning in the sense of just in that rusty clock, it's just going slower and slower and slower. It's running down. It's running out of steam. It's not able to do what it once did. That's the world in which we live. That's how it's described. Now, that's the world in which we also observe, right? That's what we see around us. And what Paul is saying is that we, Christians, those who are believers, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, or we have the Spirit who makes us first fruit, is the idea there. What does that mean to be first fruit? Well, the evidence of redemption is the fruit. The fruit is the evidence. The evidence of Christ's work would be the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians, fruit of the Spirit is the evidence of Christ's work. Fruit is the evidence of the work, of the growth. We are the evidence, we are the first evidence that redemption works. Why? Because when we become believers, things start to change inside of us. Yes, outside of us, as Paul will say, the outer man is wasting away while the inner man is being renewed. There is a renewing, there is a joy that we did not have before. There is a hope that we did not have. There is anticipation, there is expectation, but it's inside. What's outside is still wearing down. What he's saying is we, as the first fruits of the Spirit, we will be renewed in our mind and our encouragement, knowing that the promise, knowing the end, knowing the hope, knowing the joy that is to come. The world has not yet experienced that in any real sense, the outside, the universe, the cosmos. But because we have, it will too. And so Christ will change the world in his return, but we are changed first. But humans are the first fruits. Believers are the first fruits of the Spirit. So even though we are the first fruits, even though there is an inward change, he still says this about us, we still groan, right? Even though there's an inward change, even though there's a reality, even though there's this hope we have, we still groan within ourselves. Why are we groaning within ourselves? Not because we groan in defeat, but we groan in anticipation, because we're eagerly waiting. This is bad. It's not as bad as it could be, but it's not as good as it will be. That's the idea here. For the believer, there is joy because, and I don't want us to think for a moment that what Paul is suggesting here, or that our theology teaches us, that when you become a believer, everything turns good. Nothing bad goes wrong. You know, everything becomes easy in life. No, that's not at all what he's suggesting, but it is good. It is better to be a believer. It is better to be a Christian. It is better to believe the truth. There is a joy that we have even with the groaning within us. But we also, our joy is a joy of anticipation. Christians ought to be joyful now because of the change that God has wrought and the glory that he is giving us and the hope that he's giving us. But our joy now is nothing compared to the joy that we will have. So it's a joy that has begun but has not been fulfilled or completed. It's not been brought to its fullness. It's not been, as he used the illustration before, the joy that a mother has, a mother-to-be has, in anticipation of birthing the child. There is a pain that accompanies the birthing of the child, but any mother would say there is also a joy inside, a joy of understanding what is happening, what is going, what this is producing, what it's going to be. And even the joy, as my wife would describe it, the joy of even feeling the child inside of her. There was a joy there. But it wasn't the full joy, right? It wasn't the final joy. It wasn't the complete joy. The complete joy came when the birth happens. That's the illustration he already used. Birth pains, but then the fullness, the satisfaction when it's born. That's the world we're looking for. So what we're looking for primarily here, he's talking about a sort of redemption or the redemption of our body. He's talking about the adoption that produces the redemption of the body. So he's not talking about the redemption of our souls here, redemption of our spirit in salvation. He's talking about the final installment of the redemption of our soul, the redemption of our body. Our bodies will be changed. We will be different. We will be better. Now, here's where he then brings up this issue of hope. For we were saved in this hope. What hope is he talking about? Excuse me. Okay. Yeah, this hope right here, right? This one. The hope of the redemption of the body. We were saved in this hope, or unto this hope. But, I missed one of my hopes here. Sorry. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Now, we have to define the word hope as it relates to both the Greek word and then how English has changed over the years. The word hope is elpis in Greek. And how it has come to mean what we think of when we think of hope is really changed a lot from even, not only from the Greek word, but even from the English word in the last couple hundred years. When we think of the word hope, we almost always think of the idea in a negative sense. We always think of it like, well, are we going to get that raise at work? Well, I hope so. And what we generally mean by that is probably not, but there's this like possibility it could happen. If you can just kind of put this in your mind, when the Bible uses the word hope, it actually flips it the other way around. It's the other way, okay? It's, yes, it will happen, but since I haven't seen it yet, I guess I still have to wait to see when and how and what it's going to be like. So it's unrealized expectation. So when you think of the word hope or elpis in the Greek here, the word that needs to be in your mind is the word expectation, or another word, anticipation. Okay? Expectation or anticipation. Now, if you read that in for hope, I think it actually helps this come a little bit clearer. I'm going to read the word anticipation here. For we were saved unto this anticipation. But that which is anticipated, when it's not seen, or if it's seen, it's no longer an anticipation. For why does one still anticipate what one has already seen? So what he's saying is not the idea that there's the idea of the biblical hope is this sense that there's a possibility. It's a certainty based on the promises of God, but the whole use of the word anticipation is just simply pointing out, but do you have it in your hands yet? But are you holding it yet? But I mean, have you seen it with your eyes yet? And the answer would be no, right? We haven't seen the redemption of our body yet. We haven't seen the heaven. We haven't seen the new passing of the old, you know, the new body, the new growth, all those things that we anticipate, the new Jerusalem. We haven't seen that. But just because we haven't seen it doesn't mean it's not true. It's not real. It's not assured. It absolutely is assured. All he's emphasizing here is the unseen nature of the eternal reward. It's all he's emphasizing here. He's not emphasizing in any way that there is a possibility that it's not going to happen. He's simply saying, you just haven't seen it yet. You haven't seen it yet. Now, it's truly something we have to consider because there are places that we have never been. I've never been many places. One of the places I'd love to go see sometime in my life is I'd love to go see New Zealand. I've never been there. I anticipate one day being able to go there. We'll just, for sake of argument, I'll just say that I'm planning on it. Okay, like I've got the tickets. I'm gonna go there. I don't, but it's gonna happen one day, right? So I'm anticipating it. Now, the fact that I haven't seen it yet, does that mean it's not real? I mean, how arrogant for me to think, well, I haven't seen it, so it's not real. I mean, it's just like it's made up by the guy who wrote Lord of the Rings movies, right? It's just made up. It's not real. It's not a real place. No, it's a real place, right? How do you know it's a real place if you've never been there? You believe what someone has said about it, right? So when God has said, this is a real place, this is a real truth, this is going to happen, you're going to be changed, it's going to be like this. The idea of hope and faith are so connected together. I have anticipation, I have assurance, not because I've seen it, but because I believe what God has said about it. That's exactly what faith is. Hebrews 11 describes it that way. Thomas understood it that way. Jesus to Thomas, you believe because you've seen, blessed are those who believe and do not see. So this is what he's talking about, this anticipation that we have. And he's essentially saying, but we have to wait for God's will in it. It's not his will that you should see it now. How would you know that it's God's will for you to see heaven now? It's a real simple answer to this. Right? Well, you'd die, right? If he takes you, it means it's his will for you to see it. So we're waiting in faith for him to have us see it, have us realize what is true. That's the idea here. So coming back to verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now here's where he's tying together. He's tying together this idea of hope, waiting, and perseverance. So we anticipate, and because we anticipate, and this is why I say we have to understand it in the context where you can clearly see it, that he's not talking about hope in any kind of negative sense, right? Because he uses this phrase right here, eagerly wait, connected to hope. Do you eagerly wait for something that may or may not be true? No, you eagerly wait for that which is true, right? And so he's saying, because you don't see it, God is actually using the fact that you're groaning as a means to produce something in you. This goes back to Romans chapter 5. Why would God allow believers who are guaranteed eternity, guaranteed that new heaven, that new earth, all that, why would he allow them not to see it right away? What is his purpose? What is his goal? What is he trying to do in them? This is what he's trying to do in us, right? He's giving us perseverance. And his whole point is, if you don't ever have to eagerly wait for something, why would you ever endure anything? Now, we know this is true if you have young children, right? When do young children want their cookies? As soon as they say, I want a cookie, right? And if you don't give them the cookie right now, they let you know. My daughter's words are always, you didn't get me the cookies. She just says that, or milk, or whatever it is. I said I wanted it. Like, in her mind, it's like, I didn't communicate well enough with you, because I said I wanted it, and it's not here. That's how we think as humans, right? I mean, there's a reason why Americans are deep in debt, right? There's a reason why there's many yet in prisons. Because they see, they want, they get. That's our natural tendency. That's the way we work in fallen humanity. But that's not of the new man. That's not godlike. Godlike is patient. And aren't we thankful that he is patient? He's patient, long-suffering, gentle, slow to anger. This is the way the Bible describes God. And these are the things we're not. How is he going to make us? What means is he going to use to make us what he is? Because to make us Christ-like, right? What means is he going to use to make us like this? How is he going to make us patient? Well, I can tell you from experience, if I do whatever my daughter wants, whenever she wants it, and give her immediately all those things, I am hurting her for the future, right? Because I am teaching her that there is no need for patience, there is no need for endurance, and then she's going to be hit with a very hard reality in a world where but patience, endurance is absolutely needed, right? So in God's grace, in his goodness, he allows us to groan, to hope, to anticipate, to expect, so that we might eagerly wait for it with endurance, to endure, be patient, to grow stronger, to realize maybe all those things that we thought were so important, maybe they're not as important, to be able to kind of mature and grow. I mean, aren't you glad that you didn't get, that 20-something you didn't get everything that 20-something you wanted? Maybe you just take a moment to think about what 20-something you wanted always. Aren't you glad that you maybe sometimes had to wait, patient, learn? In other words, as we grow older, we realize, man, I don't know as well as I thought I knew what I needed was good for me. God knows. And so he gives us the anticipation, the promise, the assurance. I will give you something better than cookies. You need to wait. Wait for it. Endure. But this is difficult, isn't it? Is this not very difficult? What do we do? How are we going to make it through the difficulty of eagerly waiting for that which we are anticipating? How are we gonna live in this world which just is, moving toward glory, it feels like at a snail's pace. And it's just crumbling and falling down around us. There's a promise from God. He gave you someone. He gave you someone to aid you in your enduring race. Your weakness of inability to endure, the weakness of the flesh to go for passion instead of patience, the weakness of the flesh to do what feels good now rather than to wait for what is better later. It was no accident. It is actually a genius knowledge of the scripture that when John Bunyan wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison, while he was in jail, that many key parts throughout the whole story of Christian's walk throughout his whole life, beginning at Interpreter's House, and then many key points, he had a choice between patience or passion. And that was one of the first things that he saw in Interpreter's House was two children. One was patience, one was passion. And he was saying, you will not make it to the celestial city if you go by passion, but if you go by patience, you'll make it there. And so throughout the whole story, it's no accident that along the way, whether it was trying to go down this easy path or go down the rough hill this way, what are you going to choose, passion or patience? When it was whether he was going to follow the rocky path, the hard path around Doubting Castle or jump the field and go into doubt and get passion, are you going to take the long way or are you going to jump and cross? Just throughout the book, and even when it comes to the end, the final scene of the book when he's waiting to be called into the celestial city, when he and Hopeful are waiting to be called in the celestial city, and those who went by another way, as he describes them coming over, and there's a ferryman that will take them right across whenever they want, through the waters without having to worry about anything, instead of waiting for the king to call them in. And he had to choose between he's going to pay the ferryman to take him across or wait for the king. Throughout the whole book, the emphasis is patience over passion. And one of the things that is true, that is, I love Pilgrim's Progress. It's a fantastic book. But one of the things that's constantly there is there's this person that shows up from time to time in the book called Helpful. And he's there for help. And this is the idea. We need help because endurance is hard, right? It's hard. Who helps us to endure? Here, I'll box it again. Who helps us to endure? The Holy Spirit. He helps us to endure. He helps us in our weakness. He helps us when we want to give up. He helps us when we're tired. He helps us when we just don't want to listen to God's word anymore because it just seems too difficult. The Spirit helps us. Now, how does he help us? Well, there are many ways that he helps us. The New Testament would describe the help of the Spirit through the Spirit-filled people. We call that the assembly of the saints. Spiritual people help us. Spiritual word helps us. The word of the Spirit, which is the Bible, that helps us. That's why we should turn to those two things when we are in our weakness. We should turn to God's people and God's word. They will help us, not because their people are perfect and not because the word is completely understandable to us always at the time, but because of the key component between both of those, Spirit-filled people and Spirit-inspired word. The Spirit helps us. But what he's going to refer to is another aspect here that the Spirit helps us, something that I honestly believe we don't necessarily feel. And it's one of the reasons why we forget it's one of the helps of the Holy Spirit that is happening continuously for us, because it's not something that he speaks to us in audible terms, but this is how he helps us. Let's read on. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. This is not a moral sense, as we morally ought to. It's in the sense of ability. We do not know what we should pray for, what in our weakness, we don't really know what to do. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to ask as we ought, or what would be helpful, what would be fitting. How do we know this? Because I'll guarantee you, every one of us, almost always, when we're persevering because we're eagerly waiting and it's not happening, our prayers are usually, get me out of here. Make this go away. The problem is we do not know. We just pray that because that's what feels like we should pray, right? But is that what we ought? Or is that what God has for us? Is that what is best? So that's what this means. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know how to pray what's best for ourselves. We don't really know what's best for us. We think we do. But if we really did know what was best for us, then it would not be us, it would be God, right? Like, then we're not God. So we don't know what's best for us. But the Spirit, and the implication is what? He knows what? He knows how to pray, and he knows, right? He knows what we ought, right? He knows what's best. How does he know? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's, because he says that in a minute. But the Spirit himself, he makes intercession for us. Now, intercession is just that word there is a common word for prayer in the Bible. It simply means, this is not the intercessory work of salvation that it's talking about here. It simply means that the Spirit of God is right now communing with the other two members of the Trinity for you, about you. It's not saying in this text that he's communing to you. That's not what this is about, right? It's not the Spirit, it's not saying, although we would love it to say this, well, I don't know what I ought to pray for, I don't know what to do. And so the Spirit's gonna tell me what I should pray for. It's not actually what he says. He says, no, the Spirit's not telling you what you should pray for, the Spirit's actually doing it for you. He's actually just skipping you in this process, and he's going to talk to the Father on your behalf. So he is doing this with, and here's this strange phrase, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, here's how this has been, I think, wrongly understood. Some people have thought, they've kind of jumped in this, like, haven't there been times when you've been praying and all you can do is groan? But that cannot be what we're talking about with unutterable groanings, because who's doing the groaning? The Spirit. It's not talking about our groaning here, right? It's not talking about when we are in the depths of despair and we're saying, oh, Lord, I don't know what to say. That may be true, but that's not what this is saying. It's not talking about our groanings, which cannot be uttered, that he hears our unutterable groanings, or he hears us like just be sighing. It's not talking about us. It's talking about the Spirit. The Spirit, he groans. What does that mean when it says he groans? What does that imply from the context? Okay? Spirit. And God and all three persons are persons, right? With personality, with emotion, with feeling. God is not a feelingless being. And since the Spirit is God, he feels. But there's more than just that he feels. It's very personal. He feels what we feel. Because this word has been used already in the context to describe whom? Creation. I've got to find it here. Yeah, it's too far back. Oh, there, creation groans. And then what also? We also. We also groan. And who also groans? Spirit groans. He has no reason in himself to groan. The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is perfectly God, right? His groaning is for us. He's groaning. Now, so then what does this mean, which cannot be uttered? This is actually a very technical, theological thing. It's not necessarily the emotional side of the word groaning. Okay? There's a joining with us. This is not uttered. Not what? What's the word uttered? Not spoken. Not audible. Right? Do you hear with your ears the Spirit groaning for you? No, you don't. So this is not saying that when you're in the depths of despair that you're going to hear like the Holy Spirit. It's non-discursive is the technical term for this. It's a non-discursive communion, meaning it's not audible. It's not the Holy Spirit talking to you. It's not voices. It's not that sort of thing. It's a communion, and this is mysterious, I know, but it's godlike, okay? This is a communion with the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son that is happening with or without our knowledge, understanding, or audience. In other words, this is not those times when you were so low that you don't know what to pray for, and so the Spirit steps in and prays on your behalf. That's not the idea here. It's not like it's a tag team wrestling match, and you're working through the issues and all that stuff, and the Spirit's sitting on the sideline, and you're like, you're too tired, like, okay, tag me, my turn. I'm going to come in and pray for you now. This is implying that every moment of every day, from the moment the Spirit indwells you until the moment you are taken up to receive the adoption of the redemption of the body, the Holy Spirit of God is talking, is communing in a non-discursive way with the Father, with the Son on your behalf. Is that encouraging? To know that God is in you and for you. That's what he's saying here. God is in you, in the Spirit, and he's for you. You don't hear it, but it's happening. Now, what would he possibly be praying? He's groaning with me, but is he praying the same thing I'm praying? Maybe. Probably not always. Because what I'm usually praying is, as I said before, get me out of here. Is that what he's praying? Well, let's see. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he, that's the Spirit, makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this idea that he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, it's don't think that that is saying that God, and I believe that's referring to the other two persons of the Trinity, not just the Father, not just the Son, but both, Christ and Father, that God, and it says he's searching the heart. It's not like he's searching to know, as if he's like, what's going on? I get to figure this out. He knows all things. He's omniscient, right? This is similar to what Jesus said when he says that whatever the Father tells me, the Son knows nothing except what the Father reveals to him. It's not that the Son doesn't know. He says, when he says the Son knows, it means he knows to do. He knows to do only what the Father has chosen for him to do. So it's not an idea of an absence of knowledge or something the Spirit is lacking or something that God is lacking and he's got to find it somewhere. So when it says searching, it's not God looking because he doesn't know. It's God testing, God proving, God probing. That's the idea of searching. So God is the one who probes our hearts. God is the one who communes with us with his word and convicts and challenges and he searches and he knows us and he directs things. He's sovereign. And here's what he's saying here. God is up there, right? I mean, we recognize that. Well, God is everywhere present, I know, but God, the Bible describes God, Father and the Son, at this current time in human history as seated on a throne, right? Jesus ascended, is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, when he ascended to go be at the right hand of the Father, it says that he left what or who? He left the Holy Spirit, right? He breathed on his disciples and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down as evidence of his empowering. And then several times through the book of Acts, this happened again and again. Evidence, God's Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, meaning it's our possession. He's with us until we die. Okay, so he's the guarantee. So it's saying this, God in heaven and God in us, God in heaven, the Father, Son, God in us, the Spirit, are of one mind. So the Spirit, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what does he pray? What does he, in non-discursive way, groan to the Father, to the Son for us? He groans the Father's will for us. He groans or he intercedes in what he prays, what is best. So this should be a little bit of a burden off your shoulders. While it is true that we ought to pray the right things, while it is true that as Christians, as saints, we ought to not just pray, get me out of here. We ought to try to pray the right things like, Lord, your will be done. Lord, use this to grow me. Lord, teach me. We ought to pray those right things in trials and difficulties. But because you and I are pretty much failures in this regard, don't worry, the Spirit is praying the will of God for you. The Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son know each other so well that it's like our prayers, our incorrect prayers, cannot inconvenience God. Isn't that good news? That even when we are in the depths of despair and we cry out, God, why are you doing this to me? And deep down we know that we should not be accusing God of things. Isn't it good news that the Spirit isn't going, oh, where did that come from? Oh, I'm not comfortable with this anymore. I'm out of here. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit says, here's what they need, and here's what I'm going to pray for them? That he overcomes our foolishness. He is God. We are not. This is the encouragement that Paul is giving in this text, is you have the Spirit with you, and here's the key word, and he is always active for you. He is always active for you, praying, interceding, groaning, the will of God. He's interactive in the will. He's active with the will of God. Now, this is the verse that everyone puts on the coffee cups and the greeting cards. But now that we have said that, how do we understand this verse? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. First of all, let's see this. We know. We know what? That everything's working together for good. Now, is that a true statement? It's the Bible. It is, right? All things are working. Does that feel like that is always a true statement? Okay. And I would also add to that, Don, our definition of work together is not the same, right? Because work together means that my plan, which is A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, is going to go like A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. That's what it means to work together. But God is not bound by our alphabet plans, right? And so it doesn't have to go that way. Work together, and what is good, we don't really know this. But we know something, right? We don't know what working together means. We don't always know what is good. I think we do. But we know something. We know what? Go back in the context. We know that God is working and active in the Spirit on our behalf. This is what encourages me. The results is not what is meant to encourage me. The promise, this is what's meant to encourage us. It's not that we're meant to be encouraged by this text by saying, well, we know that all things work together because it happened just like I wanted it to. But no, the encouragement is we know that we have confidence from God's unerring word that he is working together all things for our good. Now, go back to what Don just said. We don't understand work together very well, but we also don't understand good. What is good? Now, this, by the way, just so you know, because I've heard some people misquote this the other way, and they says, well, this is talking about this is for God's glory, all things will work together. That's true, but that's not what this verse is saying. The verse is not talking about God's glory here. The verse is talking about our good, good to those. It is talking about our good. How do we know what God is working together is good? This is an unashamedly Bible-believing statement. Okay, glorifies God, his purpose. I've got a really simple, probably too simple answer for this. How do I know that God is working all things together for good? Because God is working it, right? And if God is good and he is working it, he's working it good. So a great example of this or illustration of this that is beyond my ability to, beyond my spiritual maturity for sure, is an example George Mueller. George Mueller, the pastor, missionary, orphanage starter, you know, many things he did. He was married twice, and he outlived both wives. He married one for 30-some years, and then she died. He married the other for about 30 years, and she died. So in his 90s, he preached both of his wives' funerals. And at his first wife's funeral, he remarked, and those that know George Mueller, that they knew that this is a true statement. This wasn't hyperbole. He remarked that he had never known a more pleasant marriage, and no one, anyone had more pleasant marriage than him, and he attributed that to his wife, that she was gentle, sweet, kind, help me, just all these things. And he said that for days he wept and wept that God should raise her up from she was sick, that God should raise her up. And he says, and then at the funeral he says, but he did not. and it was good for me that he should not raise her up. Now, he didn't follow that with, and these are all the reasons why I know it's good for me, because this, he didn't say because I was finally free of her or anything. It was good for me that he should not raise her up. He said, because the scripture tells me that the Lord my God is a sun and shield. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And since he did not raise her up, then it was good for me that she should not be raised up. And he goes on to say, this is simply taking God at his word. In other words, we know that all things will work together for good. To those who love God, this is not a contingency in order to get things to work out according to how you want them. Just love God more, things will go better for you. This is a description, this is apposition. This is describing Christians, this is saints, right? Why? Because we are called. Because it's not, our lives are not for us, it's for his purpose. What he does then is always going to be consistently good for us to accomplish his purpose through us. It's faith, taking God at his word, to believe that what he is doing is good for me. Now, throughout the Bible, there are many places where it describes what that good could be. Romans 5 is one of those classic examples where it says, well, one of the good things he is doing, we know, is he's sanctifying you through this trial. So there's many things he could be doing. It's 1,000 things he could be doing, but they're all good. God has the ability to use evil means. By evil, I don't mean necessarily moral, though he can, but I mean like sickness, death, things that accompany evil means. God has the ability to use evil means to accomplish divine purposeful good for us. And so that's what he's doing. What about when I get a cancer diagnosis? God's working together good for me. What about when my child gets a cancer diagnosis? God's working good for me. I didn't say, and Paul doesn't say, God caused it. God brought it about. God is angry, and so he wanted to strike with something like that. No, it's God takes those things and he works them for good. That's probably the hardest truth for us to really believe day in, day out. Right. Yeah, and in this life. And it probably will take an eternity to understand it. Right. Because it's not intuitively obvious. It is, and here's the word, faith. Right. Absolutely. There's an eternal sense to this as well. All right, well, we're out of time today. He's going to riff off of the We Are the Called in the next section, which is a fantastic section as well. But let's pray, and then we'll gather to worship our good God here in a few minutes.